This is the third and last lesson on the topic, the limits of Satan's power. And I hope it's going to be the shortest of the three. For the sake of any who may be here who were not here when we went through the other lessons, I'll just do a very quick review of some of the main points that we covered in the previous lessons. We talked about how that Satan is a very formidable adversary. And we talked about how that some folks have the notion that Satan is an equal polar opposite of God. And we made the point that he is polar opposite of God in that he is the source of evil and lies, whereas God is the source of truth and all that is good and right. He is not the equal opposite of God in terms of power and sovereignty and those kinds of things, because only God is omnipotent, only God is omniscient, and only God is omnipresent. We talked about how that Satan is a created being and therefore can never be equal to his creator. We went back and briefly reviewed the story of Job and made the main point that the power that God allowed Satan to have over Job was limited and temporary and was an exception to the rule. Then we went on and talked about some of the other limits of Satan's power. We talked about how that Satan is limited in that he does not have control over the physical world. Only God, who created it, has control over it. We talked about how that Satan does not know the future, cannot touch us without God's permission, cannot kill us, does not know our thoughts, cannot make us sin. He can certainly tempt us, but he cannot make us sin. And because of the victory that Christ had on the cross over Satan, he has been confined as a dog on a chain. And, of course, we made the point from that same passage that there will be a time when he will be released for a season. But even when he is released, his power will even then be limited to deceiving the nations. And then we looked at some passages of Scripture. Toward the end of last week's lesson, passages that sometimes folks offer as proof that Satan can harm us physically, even today. And we looked at a couple of passages that dealt with demon possession. And we talked about how that demon possession was not anywhere mentioned in the Old Testament. And we only see it mentioned in the New Testament. And we talked about the purpose of miracles. And one of the miracles that was performed by Jesus and the apostles and others on whom the apostles had laid their hands, one of the miracles that they performed was casting out demons. And we contrasted that with the Hollywood version of, you know, the movie The Exorcist and how ridiculous that is. When Jesus cast out a demon, or when one of the apostles cast out a demon, they just said, come out of him, or come out of her. And it was instantaneous. And so we made the case of how that demon possession was for a limited period of time, just as the miracles were for a limited period of time. And when the miracle ceased, that demon possession also ceased, because if demon possession had been allowed to continue, there would not have been anyone around to cast them out. And I personally have never met anybody that was demon possessed. That was basically where we ended the lesson. And there was one passage that I will read that we did not read last week to just kind of tie that thought in with the balance of the lesson tonight. There's a passage in Hebrews 2, verse 3. Where the Hebrew writer says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So we see that that was the purpose of the miracles, was to confirm the word. And we also made the point in last week's lesson that they did not have the New Testament as we have. And now that we have the New Testament, we have the New Testament and the Old Testament, those two together confirm the word for us and are for establishing faith in our hearts today. Okay, now let's look at a few other passages of Scripture that are sometimes offered up as examples of how Satan might be able to afflict us even today. And one of those passages is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18, where it says, "For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." So there was some point in time where Paul and his companions wanted to go to Thessalonica, but Satan hindered them in some way. But the question is, how did he hinder them? There's nothing in this passage to suggest to me a supernatural intervention on the part of Satan to where he somehow physically retained Paul. He didn't tie him to a chair or lock him up in a closet or something. He didn't physically restrain him in some way. But there's not really anything in the text itself to explain to us how Satan hindered Paul. But the next passage that we're going to look at, I think, may suggest to us a possibility of some of the ways in which he may have hindered Paul from going to Thessalonica. And this is another passage that is sometimes used. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 7, says, "And by reason of the exceeding greatness of the revelation, that I should not be exalted overmuch, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, that I should not be exalted overmuch." Now, before we finish reading that passage and before we talk about what this thorn in the flesh was and what it means to be a messenger of Satan, this thorn in the flesh, let's look at this, just this first verse here, verse 7. What was the purpose of this thorn in the flesh? Why was it given to Paul? It was given to Paul that he would not exalt himself overmuch. It was given to Paul to buffet him that he should not exalt himself overmuch. And if you want to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you'll recall in the first part of that chapter, the Apostle Paul talks about a vision that he received. And in the latter part of verse 2, he says he was caught up into the third heaven. And so he saw this vision. And he says that he's going to boast a little of this vision, but so that he doesn't become too puffed up about the fact that he received this vision from God, he's given this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to keep him from exalting himself too highly. Now let me ask you this question. Who gave Paul the thorn in the flesh here? Was it given to him by God, or was it given to him by Satan? Who would be concerned about Paul exalting himself too highly? Is that something that God would be concerned about, or is that something that Satan would be concerned about? Satan wouldn't be concerned about it. Satan wants us to exalt ourselves. He wants us to be filled with pride and be puffed up and arrogant, because that's the way he acts. And that was how he tempted Eve in the garden. You can become like God, he told her. So Satan wouldn't want to discourage Paul from building himself up. If anything, he would encourage that. The thorn in the flesh was given to Paul by the Lord. But the thorn in the flesh itself was a messenger of Satan. Well, what was the messenger of Satan? Well, if we go back and look at the chapter before this, chapter 11 and chapter 12, we see in these chapters that Paul is having to defend his apostleship. In verse 4 of chapter 11, he says, "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which we have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. In other words, he's saying if somebody comes along, a false teacher, and teaches you these things, you're willing to receive these things of him. Verse 13 of chapter 11, he says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. And then he goes on, starting in verse 19, talking about they gladly accept those who claim that they're wise. They enslave you. They devour you. They exalt themselves, but you accept them. And he goes on in verse 23 through 27 and talks about how that his laborers and imprisonments, beatings. He talks about being a night and a day in the deep, journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers and so forth, hardships, sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, being exposed to the cold and so forth. Paul is defending his apostleship, and he's contrasting his legitimate apostleship with these false prophets. And so let's continue to read now, starting in verse 8 on the board here. Concerning this thing, that is this thorn in the flesh, I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he hath said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Wherefore, I take pleasure in weakness, injuries, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It is my conviction that the thorn in the flesh that Paul received here is not what some people believe. Some people teach that this thorn in the flesh was related to poor eyesight on Paul's part. And I think there is evidence that he did have poor eyesight. But I don't see anything in the text of any one of these chapters, either one of these chapters, to suggest that this thorn in the flesh is related in any way to his eyesight. I think the thorn in the flesh is the persecutions and the distresses that have been brought on him by these false teachers. And he prayed to the Lord about removing them, and the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee. Now, let me look at one other passage of Scripture that's actually in the Old Testament, but it illustrates, I think, the point that I'm trying to make. And the point I'm trying to make is that I don't believe the thorn in the flesh is literally something that he has in his physical body. I think it's the persecution that he's been under. The passage is in Numbers 33:55. This passage here is a warning from the Lord when the children of Israel were about to go in and take the promised land. He says, but if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then shall those that ye let remain of them be as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides, and they shall vex you in the land wherein you dwell. And that's as far as we really need to read for this purpose. If you let these people stay in the land and you don't drive them out, they're going to be as pricks in your eyes. They're not going to literally be pricks in your eyes. They're going to be as pricks in your eyes. And they're going to be as thorns in your side. Not literally thorns in your side. And so, the only reason I bring up this passage is to illustrate the fact that, you know, the text can talk about a thorn in the flesh or a thorn in the side without it being a literal, you know, literally a thorn in the flesh or a thorn in the side. All right. Another passage that is sometimes used to say, well, Satan can inflict us today, is 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, a passage that all of you will be very familiar with. In Corinth, there was a man who had his father's wife, and the Apostle Paul rebuked them for allowing such a man to continue in their presence without having been disciplined. And Paul says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, what is meant here by deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? When Paul said, I'm going to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, did he mean, I'm going to turn this man over to Satan so that Satan can take him off somewhere and torment him and torture him to the point where he repents and returns to the Lord so as to be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus? Again, Satan, that's exactly the opposite of what Satan would want, isn't it? Satan doesn't want people to repent and return to the Lord so as to be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He wants them to continue in their sins so that when they die, they'll go to hell. That's what he wants. So what is meant by deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? Well, I can't be dogmatic about what it means. But it makes sense to me that what the Apostle Paul is saying here is if this man wants to act this way, if he wants to conduct himself this way, then we're going to withdraw fellowship from him and let him take the course that he's chosen for himself. And in so doing, we'll be turning him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that he will reap the consequences of the life that he has chosen for himself. And don't all of us know people who, when we look at them, they have reaped what they have sown in terms of the life that they have chosen for themselves? People who are riddled with STDs because of a life of immorality. People whose bodies are worn out from drug abuse and alcoholism and just living an undisciplined life in general. We see it around us all the time. And so I think that's what Paul's saying. This man is going to be tortured. His physical body is going to be tortured by the decisions that he's made in his life. And perhaps at some point along the way, that man will come to his senses, as did the prodigal son, and turn from the error of his ways and come back to the Lord before it is too late so that he can be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That is what makes sense to me in that passage there. Well, there could be some other passages that maybe some of you have in mind that I haven't thought of that people might use to try to make the case, but those are the only examples that I have. But I do want to ask a couple more questions before we end the lesson. Does God cause bad things to happen to people sometimes? Does God cause bad things to happen to people sometimes? Well, I think that the obvious answer to that is yes. In Isaiah 45 and verse 6, it says, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is none other, or no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all things. Now, the passage says that God creates calamity. But when and why would God create calamity? Again, we made the point in one of the other previous lessons, God doesn't bring hardship on anybody because he gets some twisted, distorted pleasure out of it. He never gets pleasure out of anybody who's in calamity. But there are times when God brings calamity on people. But as we go through this next passage of Scripture, we're going to realize that really, in a way, God didn't bring it on them They brought it on themselves. In Jeremiah chapter 25, Jeremiah is prophesying about Judah. Judah's going to be taken into captivity by the Babylonians. He's prophesying about that and about the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says, I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and dwell on the land which the Lord has given you and your forefathers forever and ever, and do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations around about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. So who brought on the calamity? Well, God is the one who actually made it happen. But who brought it on? They brought it on themselves, didn't they? And verse 10 to me is, and verse 10 and verse 11 are very sad. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. Just the daily goings on that would take place in a happy home. These things are going to be taken away from them. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. I left the word years off there. God doesn't just arbitrarily or on a whim do these kinds of things. There's a pattern. As we go through Scripture, there is a pattern to when and why God brings calamity on a people. We see it in the story of the flood, don't we? The world had become so wicked that God destroyed it with a flood. We see it in the story of the Tower of Babel. We see it in Sodom and Gomorrah. We see it in the death of the firstborn of Pharaoh's son. We see it in the destruction of Israel by the Assyrians. We see it in the destruction of Judah by the Babylonians. And then we see the Assyrians themselves fall. We see the Babylonians fall. We see in the book of Daniel, the Greeks and the Romans are prophesied about their rise and their fall. And they did rise and they did fall. And we see in modern times, nations such as the Third Reich of Germany rise to power, and because of their wickedness and their evil, they were brought low, as was the Imperial Japan, also brought low. And it could happen to this country someday. It could very well happen. And when I think about some of the things that we as a nation, not we, because we, none of us here would do it or would think of it, and we hate it. It horrifies us at the thought. But when I think that we as a nation have murdered 60 million of our citizens, Hitler only killed a little over 1 million people, I think. Well, who are these 60 million that we killed that are our citizens? Unborn children. I don't know how long God will allow this nation to continue to do some of the things that we're doing without bringing judgment on us. I don't want to see it come. I don't want to have to endure it. I don't want calamity brought on me. But it could come someday. And if it does, we as Christians are going to have to bear up under it. We're going to have to put our faith and trust in God to get through it. Well, what about things like tornadoes and floods and airplane crashes, can Satan cause those kinds of things to happen? Well, I don't believe so, because we made the point earlier in the lesson that he does not have control over the physical realm. He didn't create the physical realm. He has no control over it unless God gives him, for a very limited time and in a very temporary way, some control, as he did in the case of Job. But generally speaking, he does not have that kind of control. Well, what about tornadoes and floods and airplane crashes? Why do those kinds of things happen? Well, they happen because of time and chance. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 9:11, I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle not to the warriors, and neither is the bread to the wise, nor wealthy to the discerning, nor favor to the men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. Sometimes people are just in the wrong place at the wrong time. Stuff like that just, it happens. And Jesus touched on this very principle when he talked about the 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell. He said, or do you not suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? Jesus is saying those men were no worse than anybody else. It was just another way of saying they were in the wrong place at the wrong time. Stuff happens. Time and chance. You know, terrible things happen sometimes. People are in terrible accidents and just things happen. Well, let's look at one more passage and make a few more comments, and then the lesson will be yours. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. Just before Jacob died, he told his sons, when I'm gone, you go to Joseph and you tell Joseph that I ask him to forgive you for what he did to you. And they did. And they were really afraid that Joseph would take revenge. And a lot of people would have. And so they went to him and they told him what their father instructed them to say. And Joseph said, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. I think some translations, some many nations alive. Did Satan cause what happened to Joseph to happen to Joseph? Yes, there is a sense in which he did. Because the evil, the jealousy in the hearts of his brothers is what caused them to sell him into slavery. So yes, Satan did cause it in that sense. He didn't physically grab him and take him and sell him to the Egyptians, but because of the influence that he had on their hearts, they took him and sold him. And so yes, he was to blame in that way. Satan is to blame for every wicked, evil, vicious, mean, hurtful, painful thing that has ever been experienced by the human race. Because he brought sin into the world. When sin came into the world, death came with it. And so he is responsible. But the main point that I have tried to make throughout this lesson, and the reason I want to make this point, well, let me tell you what the point is, and then I'll tell you the reason for the point. The point I'm trying to make is that Satan cannot cause me to fall off of this podium or off of this platform and break my leg or break my back and be paralyzed for the rest of my life. He doesn't have that kind of power. But I'm not suggesting for a minute that he doesn't have power. He has power. He has tremendous power in tempting and trying to convince us to accept and believe a lie that can destroy us. But the reason I've taught this lesson and wanted to try to do it, is I don't want Christians, I don't want God's children going from day to day having undue and unnecessary concern and fear about things that they shouldn't have a concern or a fear about. He is a formidable adversary, and we need to be always aware of his schemes and his ways. But I don't want us to worry that he's going to cause us to have a car wreck, you know, on the way home tonight. We may have a car wreck, and he could be indirectly responsible. Some guy could be high on drugs or drinking alcohol. And so Satan has influenced that guy, and now he's driving his car, and he hits me. So, yes, indirectly, Satan caused that. But he can't force me to turn the car out of the road and run into a tree. I do not believe he has that kind of power. And I don't want Christians to have those kinds of fears and concerns. To me, that's all I'll say about that. But God meant it for good, Joseph said. God can take, and we see it throughout the Bible, many times, God has taken the sin of an individual. That person is being influenced by Satan to do something that is wrong. And God has taken that person's action and turned it around and used it for good. Did God cause that person to sin so that he could do it? No, God didn't cause that person to sin. God does not sin, nor does he tempt anyone to sin. But he can take the sinful action of a person and use it to his glory. And we see that here in the case of Joseph's brothers. They clearly sinned when they sold their brother into slavery. No doubt about it. They sinned. But God took it and turned it around and used it for good. And we see also that when the Pharaoh came along that did not know Joseph and enslaved the Israelites for 430 years, he meant that for evil. But God took Moses and sent Moses to be their deliverer, to bring them out of slavery, to bring them to the promised land, which is a perfect shadow and type of the fact that Christ is our deliverer, who has brought us out of slavery, so that in the end we will also enter the eternal promised land. Another case in point. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, through envy and jealousy, these men were influenced by Satan. They were influenced by Satan. There's a very real sense in which Satan nailed Jesus to the cross because he influenced these wicked men to do that very thing. But God took that and brought about the salvation of all who will accept salvation on his terms. And it's a beautiful thing. Well, that's the lesson. I told you I'd stop early, and I did. If you're not a Christian, I would encourage you to give serious consideration to being a Christian. If you're not serving God, you're serving the devil. You're going to serve somebody as you go through this life. Some people think, well, I won't do either one. I'll be like Switzerland, you know. They were neutral during the war. There is no neutrality in this war. You are either a soldier of God Almighty and his army, or you are a soldier of the devil and his. If you are a Christian and you've sinned in some way, that you need to come forward and ask for the prayers of the saints. In either case, we'd encourage you to come as we stand and sing.